When I woke up this morning, I Facebooked my friends, and I posted, Judy's a friend of mine, others will hopefully be, I posted that it's a beautiful morning in Providence, and I get to spend it with the saints at the Providence Presbyterian Church. I'm very grateful to be here. I have heard of you and your ministry, obviously through Judy, who has been serving our synod so faithfully, and Tom Conboy, who's kind of in a way my supervisor. He's part of our personnel committee, and it's been a joy for you to share them with us. I've been hearing from them, but from others, and a lot of what I'm going to talk about in the sermon, you are already doing. It's no surprise. This is kind of my stump sermon. As I make my way out into the congregations, there's a certain message that we feel is pretty essential. And I just commend you for what you're doing and the ways that you're living out that hymn we just sung, the way you're reaching out to the stranger and welcoming. And I look forward to telling your story to the rest of the brothers and sisters in the Synod of the Northeast and the whole PCUSA. I bring you greetings. I hadn't thought about it this way before, but I guess I bring you greetings not only from your brothers and sisters in the 1,100 congregations that make up the Synod of the Northeast, but I really also bring you greetings from the Reformed Church in America, the church of my tradition. And again, so deeply grateful for the warm welcome I have received. I've now completed 6 months of living and working among you, and it's been just a delight. I also want to say I'm so grateful for something you can't see, but up above me there is this just beautiful vision of moms playing with children. And wow, that's just really beautiful and inspiring. So if I get distracted from your sermon, it's because I'm seeing the folks up there. Let's pray together. Loving God, we stand before your word, seeking you in the midst of it. Open our hearts and our minds so that in reflecting on your word, we might be drawn to you closer and live with you more faithfully. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. They must have looked like deer caught in the headlights, wondering what they had gotten themselves into. And I'm hopefully talking about all of us in some way, but for now, let's consider our predecessors who sat at the master's feet on the hard clay of Palestine, receiving their marching orders of how they would be deployed out into the countryside with nothing but themselves. No suitcase or lunch bag, no credit card, nor change of socks. Just the good news on their breath and healing in their touch. Perhaps to remind us of the gravity of this mission, the gospel writer here, if you were to look at this story as it fits in with the rest of the story, the gospel writer slips in a reminder about the consequences of following Jesus with a reference to what happened to that first baptizer and how the king executed John for his attempt to announce a different kingdom. Kingdom of God. A reminder that was not likely needed for those first followers sitting there at their master's feet trying to take it all in. For them, that story would have been really still very fresh and actually raw, right on the heels then even of Jesus' own words about how he was to be the suffering servant Messiah. And so there they were. And here we are, commissioned, sent, and before they could hardly straighten their legs, there's a mission at hand as you look at the story. There's 5,000 hungry people, and they did what needed to be done. They fed them. Day one, mission one. And now, as we follow the story, it's time for them to step back, as we always ought to when engaged in mission. They step back and they reflect and they pray again. And this time their reflection and conversation is all about, who is this one who calls us? This one who tells us to feed the hungry ones? Who is this one that we have been compelled to follow? And it's interesting here that their question is really the question Herod opens the whole chapter with when he hears about this itinerant preacher and his small band of followers. Herod says, who is this about whom I hear such things? And now as we follow the story, Jesus is asking his own the same question. He says to them, so friends, who do people say that I am? And you probably know that inquisition, which ultimately leads to Peter's confession when he says, you are the Messiah of God. So what do we do with all of this? What did they do with it all, heads spinning as they were? Well, if you're Peter and James and John, or perhaps you and me, you follow. You pick yourself up, and you serve thousands lunch, or you tell the good news of God's grace, or you offer a healing touch to someone who is in pain. You follow, and you serve. You do as Jesus has shown you to do. You do, we do, what Jesus does. But what about the consequences? Well, Jesus has more to say about that. He says, beloved friends, now that you think you know who I am, and now that you've accepted my invitation to follow, now that you've signed on for the mission of God in the world, there's a bit more for us to consider. If you want to be my follower, then there's going to be some sacrifices. You're going to need to forget about yourself. Remember what I said about earlier about not taking anything with you? Well, it's actually less is needed than that. You're going to need to lose your life. It's interesting here that when Luke tells this story that other gospel writers talk about, Luke recalls the words of Jesus about taking up our crosses, and he inserts the word daily. And I think by inserting that word, he's reminding us that this image is not one of martyrdom, but one of self-sacrifice. This following Jesus is a way of life, one where we voluntarily choose to give up our lives for the gospel. But let's be honest. You and I know that the church has not often lived out these words in this way. Look at how we've morphed this mission instruction from voluntarily losing our lives to something where we more or less simply consign ourselves to the fact that whatever particular hardship we may be facing at the time is our cross to bear. Well, the noted preacher Fred Craddock puts it this way. Arthritis, poor grades, an unhappy marriage would not qualify as the crosses we have to bear. These and all other human hurts are touched by the compassion of the one who has created us, but they are not the crosses spoken of here. This is all about deliberately losing our lives. This is the reality of servanthood. As I make my way around the church, I hear such deep fear and such profound anxiety. so many of us in the church fear we are losing our churches. We're in decline. We can't make our budget. Attendance is down. Where have all the children gone? We're so afraid that we're losing our lives, the life of our church, and our way of life in a new culture. And it all feels beyond our control, and of course, our choice. So I guess so much for that, for cross-bearing, it must be something else. We are, and I think you know it, well into a new day. A writer from the Alban Institute named one of the titles of the chapters of his new book, and it's called "There Once Was a World." A world where we were at the center. A world of soccerless and triathlon Sundays. A world of clergy discounts. Well, you don't need me to tell you that that day is long, long gone. And we can't control that any more than we can control our arthritis or anything else that the world may throw our way. And in our fear and in our anxiety, we're right at home with the world, aren't we? Like the rest of the world, many of us, and even within our church cultures, have bought into the myth of scarcity. And it's captivated our society. Read the news any day. A culture of fear and anxiety. And we know, even violence. We are afraid that we will not have enough. We fear the stranger. And we've become a culture that shoots congresswomen in shopping plazas because of their welcoming of the stranger and closes citizenship to those who are born in our country. So as we move from the world that once was, I wonder what the world that is going to look like for us as gospel communities. What if we try again at the words of Jesus? What if we let go of the world that once was? What if we're willing to embrace the world that is emerging now with open arms and hearts? I've seen glimpses of that world. I see some glimpses here. I have seen some of the tiniest congregations. It's very interesting that it's usually the smallest congregations that are most engaged in on-the-ground mission. If you don't know that, that's true. There's a little church out in the Mohawk Valley in New York where when their last designated pastor left and the bank accounts went completely empty, they finally let go of what was once was, and I have a feeling back in that little hamlet there never was. It was really myth anyway. But they let go of the myth or whatever it was that once was. They let go of their vision of having full youth groups and full-time pastors, and they found new ways to be a gospel community in the little hamlet on the Mohawk River. They worship together, 20, 30 of them. They care for one another. They serve the world. And almost the entire church gets together annually and closes church for a week and goes on a mission trip. A couple years ago, it was to Haiti. Other years, it's to rehab houses in upstate New York. That's the church that I believe God is creating in our midst. You are already engaged in some of this. I just want to commend Gerson and the Presbyterian Immigrant Ministry. I think this is going to be a stellar part of what we learn as we seek our own future. Thank you for your work. I'm so energized as I go out and see these glimpses of the church really engaged in the world and see what small congregations are doing as stewards of a gospel treasure in their own communities. Imagine. Imagine congregations that worship and pray and also serve together in the world. Imagine presbyteries, like the Presbytery of Southern New England is attempting. Imagine presbyteries where it's all about how do we partner together to be effective gospel communities, side by side, partners with one another, working shoulder to shoulder and heart to heart for the sake of the gospel, rather than engaged in dispute about what's decent and in order. Imagine a synod. It probably won't be called a synod, but imagine whatever that regional gathering might be as a place where we network groups and where churches can gather together and share their faithful practices. What have they tried? What works? What inspires the other congregation to be engaged in? What if we shared these faithful practices so we could equip all the saints for service? If you notice, going back to the text, in these powerful words of Jesus, they're framed by two episodes of being called into mission. The first is where I began, with Jesus instructing the 12. And then after that, there's the feeding of the 5,000. And then there's Peter's confession. And then Jesus teaches about losing your life. And then there's the transfiguration of Jesus. And then, in the flow of things, there's the sending of the 70. Sending 12, sending 70. That's the rhythm of the gospel. We start small and we continue to grow and the mission grows. That's quite an increase, isn't it? And it's an increase not in church growth, but in the mission of God in the world. Could that be what our leadership really needs to be engaged in? Equipping congregations so that they can see their vision, so they can see their mission in the world. Imagine it. People serving our world, representing Christ's grace, sharing good news. Imagine that. Imagine that. Let us pray. Gracious God, we give you thanks and praise for the gift of this time to reflect on your word. Guide us, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.